Do you want to experience the love of God? Do you want to live a life of true purpose? Do you want a power and a joy within you beyond your imagining, let alone your natural ability? That's what Jesus wants for you. And only he can give those things to you. And so just before he died, he explained to his first followers how all this could happen for them. And the same is still true for us today. So we're going to turn to John 15 and see what he says to us about this. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." This is God's word. And this image of a vine is really important to help us understand the Christian life. And so it's really important for you if you are endeavoring to live that life right now as a follower of Jesus, or if you are considering what being a follower of Jesus looks like. And Jesus uses this image because it has a lot to say to us about him, but also a lot to say to us about us and what we need to do. And so we're going to look at the image and we're going to look at some of what Jesus means by it. We're going to consider its implications for us. It tells us things that are unique about Jesus. It tells us why we should put our trust in him. It also gives us real hope and purpose for our lives. And it's really challenging. So let's ask God for help, shall we? Lord, we are so grateful, Jesus, that we can come to you today and we can worship you as we have and we can hear you speak to us as you have through your word. And so we pray that you'd help us to hear what you're saying. We pray that you'd help us to do what you say. We love you so much, Lord God, and we want to live for you. Please help us in these next few minutes to be able to do that more. Holy Spirit, please continue to work amongst us for your glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've got an image. Jesus uses this image of a vine. A vine is a plant that's meant to produce grapes. Why does he choose that? Well, it's a very well-known crop in the Mediterranean world. Raisins and wine, both being very popular things at that time as now, a fruitful vine is a very good thing. So it's a nice image, isn't it? Something naturally appropriate to it. But as usual, Jesus is doing much more than we might sense at first go. He is not just picking an image and being like, I wonder what I could make of that. He says, I am the true vine. So by doing that, saying the true vine, he is distinguishing himself from something else. And that something else, shockingly for his first disciples, who were all Jews, was Israel. The vine or a vineyard was frequently used in the Old Testament to represent God's people. When God talks to them about what he had done for them, he says, it's like I cleared out a ground and I planted you in it. And I tended you and I nurtured you so that you would become fruitful. It's used often in the Old Testament. It's used often in other Jewish literature. They liked it so much as a symbol that they even like they would stamp it on their coins as a way as identifying the coins as coming from their nation. And apparently there was within the temple, before the curtain into the holy place, there was a huge golden vine or vineyard, like bunch of grapes that people could add to by giving more gold. And so it was this picture of who they were as God's people. It symbolized what they were meant to be, which was wonderfully fruitful. But the reality was sadly different. In Isaiah 5, God describes how he planted and tended his people. And it says, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And if you've spent any time reading the Old Testament, you'll know how appropriate this image is. God keeps doing wonderful, amazing things for his people, and their response is very mixed. Sometimes they produce some good fruit, but often they don't. They are fruitless. And that wasn't just bad news for them. It was bad news for everyone. Because God had chosen this people to be the people through whom he would bless all other people. And if they weren't producing fruit, it wasn't happening. So what would he do? Well, he would do what he'd always planned to do. Another metaphor for Old Testament Israel was that of being God's son. And Psalm 80 takes these two images and puts them together. Verses 16 to 18, talking about what's happened to the vine, how God is going to judge that, but then moves on. The vine, your vine, God, is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us. And we will call on your name. Jesus, again and again and again, referred to himself as the Son of Man and referred to God as his Father. And so he is in this moment bringing these two images together that have been held together in the Old Testament, but he's not just bringing them together. He is showing that they are in him, that he is the true vine. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. He's the eternal Son of God sent by the Father to save us and make us fruitful. People sometimes talk, in English at least, about root and branch reform, when something is in need of total change in order for it to do what it's meant to do. That's exactly what Jesus is saying he's doing right here. He's saying to them, the vine you have known is not where you need to look for life and fruit. I am the true vine. He places himself right at the absolute center of God's purposes. He always perfectly obeys the Father. The power of God is within him. The love of God overflows from him, and he invites us to join him, or rather to be joined to him, to be like the branches of a vine. And so if you want to know God and his love, if you want to live a life of eternal purpose, you must be united to Jesus. Otherwise, he says, you're just dead wood. And so this is what the image of the vine means. There's something passionately important for those first Jewish believers, But it's important for all of us because God is working out his global purposes through Jesus. This is about God's good plan for the whole world, which is to be achieved through his people, primarily through his son, but then all who are joined to his son by faith. They will bear his fruit in their lives and in the world. And Jesus is going to tell us what that's like. But just before we get on to what he says about this, I just want to make an observation that I think is important for us in our current day, even though it's not something directly that Jesus is talking about. But I think it's worth noticing. What kind of image is this? It's a metaphor using something that's organic. It's not, for example, something that's mechanical. Now, obviously, Jesus was speaking a long time before the Industrial Revolution, but by using an image from creation, Jesus is reminding us that we are creatures. Now, it's not that he only ever uses natural imagery, but this is a very important one, and this is reinforcing our creatureliness. We are not machines. And we really need to remember this because thanks to the incredible influence of technology on our lives, it does loads and loads of absolutely amazing things. Its language has come into our language, and what you say about yourself expresses what you think about yourself and changes what you think about yourself and how you understand the world. And we do that, if you think about it, all the time. People talk about feeling burned out or that they're firing on all cylinders. We say, when we're trying to explain ourselves, we talk about how we're wired. We redefine food as fuel and resting as pausing or even reloading. We are offered ways to upgrade ourselves through life hacks, and we praise those who are like a machine. Using this kind of language without thinking about it will lead us to think wrongly about ourselves. Machine language tends to assume that machine likeness is the goal in life, and it is not. We are meant to become like God as seen in the human being, Jesus Christ, the flesh and blood person. We are meant to become like him, not like anything that we have made. This way of thinking is also likely to make us obsessed with self-optimization and productivity. We will be horrified by our natural weaknesses and frailties, and we will do anything we can to delay their onset or even erase them. And if we just think this way uncritically, absolutely fine to use metaphors that help you to improve. But if you think this way and you allow this way of thinking to shape you, you will risk forgetting and forsaking the dignity that God has given all of us as his image bearers. We are given that dignity not as an achievement that we get to, but that he puts on us right from the start by being embodied people. We may even, if we're not careful, begin to rank ourselves and then other people according to their efficiency. And where will that leave the poorest, the weakest, the youngest, the oldest? This language will also, this way of thinking will also make us more impatient, even more impatient, with anything that is slow or organic in its development or simply hard to quantify. Like, for example, a vine. So, considering ourselves warned, let's look at what Jesus tells us about the implications for us of him being the true vine. The first one, there are lots. The first one I'm going to talk about is humbling dependence. And again, the kind of machine language just goes against this. Even if you want to talk about networking, again, it's the same kind of thing. Who loves to be humbly dependent? Who really loves it when they're like, man, I've been humbled by this, I'm dependent. Who loves that? I'll tell you one person I know who loved it. Jesus loved it. He did nothing except what the Father told him to do. And he wants you to love it. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a pretty clear statement of hierarchy, isn't it? There's not very much ambivalence there, is there? What's a branch without the vine? Nothing. Where does a branch get its life from? Well, the vine. How does it produce fruit? Only by the vine. How much credit is the branch going to get for producing fruit? Not as much as the vine. Huh. But say that brief Q&A with a different tone of voice and realize how releasing and hopeful it is. What's a branch without the vine? Nothing. Where does the branch get its life from? The vine. How does it produce fruit? Only by the vine. Who's going to get the glory for doing it? How much glory does the branch get? Not as much as the vine. This is good news. And we are to embrace it as good news. This is grace in a graceless world that tells you everything that you must do in your own strength. Jesus says, not at all. Jesus says, I've got strength for you. If you will humbly depend on me, you will discover true life, true power. Jesus wants to share his life with you. That's what he says here. We will be fruitful, we will be joyful if we humbly accept our dependence on him. I wonder, there'll be people amongst us, all of us to an extent, just ashamed to admit weakness, or desperately hoping maybe that you aren't weak. Maybe you're still at that stage, you're like, mate, I just got to iron a few more things out and then I will not need any help. That's what we think. A way of knowing if this is you is, how much do you enjoy asking for help? Or just receiving help? Unasked, because people can just see you need it. Jesus knows all your inadequacies. And he is not repulsed by them. He is not disappointed in you for having them. He is drawn towards you because of them. That's what he's saying here. He offers you his divine life if you will humbly depend on him. And the word he uses to describe this is our second implication, remaining or abiding, depending on your translation. Remain in me as I also remain in you. In our reading, Jesus used that word remain 10 times in 17 lines. So it matters to him. There's actually another use of it as well, hidden away in this translation. Fruit that lasts at the end is fruit that remains. So this is important. In fact, it is literally vital. It is the answer to how we experience the life and the love of God and how we can live a life of godly fruitfulness. There is no other way. And the vine image tells us that. Because a branch cannot exist by itself and expect to be living and fruitful. Only by being part of the vine and abiding in it, remaining part of it, can it be fruitful. And so Jesus is bringing us into what he is wanting to do with us. And the language he uses, he keeps repeating himself in this passage. He's not repeating himself like we might repeat ourselves because we've forgotten that we've said it. But he's doing something with that language. It's almost a bit confusing, isn't it? Because you're like, did he just say that? Has he said it differently this time? I wasn't quite paying attention the first time. I'll need to read back. What's going on with that? He remains in us. We're to remain in him. We're remaining in him. He's remaining in us. There aren't hard lines or clear distinctions here, are there? Where does a vine end and a branch begin? How do you work that out? Even if you look externally and say, That's officially where a branch begins. Within the vine and the branches, it is the sap from the vine that is going into the branches and making them produce fruit. Are there two people involved in this relationship that we have with Jesus? Is there me and him? Yes. But it's not quite as clear cut as that, is it? If someone's ever said to you, as a Christian, how is God, three in one? How is there God the Father and God the Son? And you've been like, right, I'm going to, It's a bit like that here. And guess what? That's exactly the parallel Jesus makes. Just an utterly astonishing thing. In verse 10, he says that we can remain in his love just as he remains in his Father's love. So the eternal love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have experienced and enjoyed for beyond time, just always, which is more than we can get our head around, Jesus says, I am bringing you into that kind of relationship with me. One of my favorite theologians, Richard Borkham, calls this in one anotherness. And I'm not sure how Breeze Translate is going to deal with that. So I'm sorry, because it doesn't quite make sense even in English. But this in one anotherness that we are meant to experience with God, this back and forth, there's a reciprocity to it. This is a profound experiential relationship and reality for God's people. You're meant to be experiencing the presence of God, knowing that he's with you and responding to him, that you are united with him in his love. And so we had that glorious moment in worship earlier, didn't we? For some of us, we're just like, wow, yeah, I'm just more aware of the reality of being in God's presence now than I was a moment ago. And there are some times where you just, we know it and we act upon it and that's fine. But there are times, there are meant to be many times where we experience the presence of God like that. That we can say, well, the life of God is in me and flowing from him to me. If this is a new way of worshiping for you, or maybe not from Christianity, a Christian background at all, or from different Christian traditions, you're like, what do I do with that? Well, I would just say, you want to lean into it. People are singing. Okay, I'm going to sing something to Jesus. Everyone else seems to have closed their eyes. So, well, maybe that will help me because then I'll be possibly less thinking about myself and what's going on. Sure, why not? But these are moments of profound connection with God that are part of our ongoing connection with him. It's just sometimes we're more aware of it and we've got to press into that when that happens. God has not kept the wonder of his relations to himself, but is happily sharing them with us. Jesus doesn't say, the Father's loved me and I've loved the Father, and so we're going to give you like a good 10% of that. He doesn't say that. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I will love you. We will experience his love and life and will produce fruit by remaining in him, he says, as he remains in us. Okay, so how do we do that? Next implication. This is a really easy answer and the hardest answer. Remember, it's possible because of Jesus' power in us. Verses 10 and 12. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It's not complicated as a series of words, is it? Like, what does that mean? When he says, keep my commands, I mean, what could that mean? What does he mean? It means keep his commands. And what is that command? Oh, he said it. He said it right here. Love each other as I've loved you. Oh, gosh. So this is how we remain in him, by obeying him, and obeying him means loving each other as he's loved us. Okay, well, he loved us to death. He gave us everything he had. He loved us by telling us the truth, whether we wanted to hear it or not. He loved us by reaching out to us in our desperate need. He loves us patiently, carefully, generously, consistently, totally. It's great when we hear that's how he feels about us. It's a bit overwhelming when we hear that's how we're meant to love each other, isn't it? Seems pretty impossible. Unless we are united with the one who loves like that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus' love for us is not merely inspirational. It is actually, increasingly, within his people. As Nathaniel reminded us, God is love, and we are united with him, and therefore, the love of God is within us if we're united in him. This is what the vine image is doing. What Old Testament Israel could not do by themselves, what no one on earth can do by themselves, Jesus' people can do so long as they remain in him, receiving his life-giving, fruit-producing love. Theologian John Calvin describes this as a secret union by which we are joined to him so that he, reviving us by his Spirit, transfers his own virtue or power to us. So being fruitful isn't a test that we have to pass in order to remain in him. It is a consequence of us remaining in him. You can read that and get it the wrong way around because we are wired to do that, it seems. That's not what Jesus is saying. So we have to ask him to continually fill us with his love and act lovingly to those around us, which we don't always get right. But we try. We are people who are animated, who are filled with this power of God, that we might try that. And as we try to do it, we realize our need for him. And so we're back to the point about humble dependence. I can't do this. Left to myself, my own devices, I cannot do this. God's like, I'm not leaving you to your own devices. Remember, you're united to me. We come to him in repentance when we, Lord, I've not done it again. Okay, well, I love you, so I'm going to forgive you, and we're going to go again. You can ask for his help. Jesus, twice in this passage, says, ask. Again, don't leave it to yourself. Ask. And that's really helpful, isn't it? Because you're like, well, okay, how do I do? Where do I begin? How do I start? What do I do? What would it look like to love someone? If only I knew someone who like literally was love and who could speak to me and could tell me how I could love someone else. That's why Jesus says, ask. Because he knows. Like he knows. He knows where to start. He knows with whom he wants you to start. And then we come again the next day. We say, Lord, I'm going to do it all over again. I'm going to need your help again. I'm going to get it wrong again. I'm going to ask you for your love to work in me again. And he's just as happy to give it to us that day as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. And this is so important because, again, even Christians have this and our culture has this. Like, what's the goal? The goal is to be independent. The goal is to be able to do it. It's not Jesus' goal for your life. His goal for your life is that you would be God-dependent. Is that when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, you'd be like, that describes my life. Both parts. So, slowly, gradually, sometimes painfully, fruit begins to emerge. And it can seem really small. And obviously, when we compare it to dying on the cross, it is like a speck of dust small. Make a meal for someone. We serve in someone's place. We forgive someone. These things, even if they feel big to us, we know they're small compared to the cross. But he doesn't see them in that way because they are part of the same category of fruit. And that delights him. And they are beginnings. And he doesn't despise the day of small things. And then he takes us on. And we learn what it is to cooperate with him and grow more of his fruit. What does that fruit look like? Incidentally, another implication. Jesus doesn't exactly define the fruit here. There's probably things in our head that we're automatically thinking. And we're probably right, because the fact that he describes fruitfulness as the result of us remaining in him and him with us, which we do by obeying his commands to love others as he has loved us, would suggest that Christ-like love and other characteristics of Jesus are the kind of fruit he's meaning for us to produce. That would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? And I'm pretty sure that is what's going on. And I think that's probably why Paul in Galatians 5, when he talks about the changes that God works in us, calls them the fruits of Jesus' spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we often think about those things as internal characteristics because we're thinking about how God's growing them in us. But of course, they are mostly seen in how we relate to others. You can't be like, I am just increasingly patient these days, if that has no relation to any other people. So they fit within this category that Jesus has been talking about. The Old Testament encourages us to think bigger. It describes social justice as being fruit from God's vine, again in Isaiah 5. And the context of this whole section of Jesus' teaching strongly suggests that witnessing to others is about fruitfulness too, because obviously it is the most loving thing we can do. And he tells us at the end, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, fruit that remains. When Jesus says, I'm appointing you to go, it will probably remind many of us here of when he says, go and make disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. And it also recalls another Old Testament vine prophecy in Isaiah 27, where it says that God's people will fill all the world with fruit. And again, it's in Paul's mind when he tells the Colossians in 1:6, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. By this, he means that more and more people are believing in Jesus and being filled with the life and the love of Jesus because the people who are already filled with the life and love of Jesus are telling them about it. And that is a fruitfulness in the person telling, and then it becomes a fruitfulness in the person hearing and receiving and believing as well. One other thing to say about fruit, it's not worldly success, is it? There's nothing in this section that suggests that the fruit that God is looking for in our lives are many of the things that we would like in our lives, like, you know, success and prosperity and good health and good relationships even, all of which can be really good things. But they don't seem to be what Jesus is focusing on here. That we may experience them, we thank God for them. We learn about him through those things, absolutely. But Jesus is saying, I've got something else. And this is what I am working on. And this is what I want you to work on with me. Okay. So we've been thinking about some hard things these last few minutes, haven't we? And we haven't even got to the bit that maybe worried us the most. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Which might seem, why did he say that last thing? It's a play on words. So clean, and the word for clean and the word for prune in Greek are like really similar. And so Jesus is saying this sense of cleansing that they both have. Jesus is saying, I've done that to you already. I've done what's necessary for you to be part of me. But by the way, there's more cutting coming. So that's good news, isn't it? Who loves it when God cuts things out of their lives? Well, he does. And there are two categories of things he cuts out of our lives. He's our loving, all-wise Father, and there are things in our lives that are not fruitful because they are not good. And he doesn't want them in our lives, and he wants to cut them out of our lives. And sometimes as he does that, we resist and we bemoan and we wish he wouldn't, although there is a part of us that knows that he should. That part of us is probably him. Or maybe we realize much later, because we've grown to know him better, why that thing was cut. But Jesus also says that the good areas of our lives, the fruitful areas, will experience pruning too. And this can be baffling, frustrating, distressing. So there are things that I am good at and that I like doing, and that when I do them and enjoy doing them, others seem to be blessed by me doing them, that I just can't do at the moment. I'm just unable to. This isn't like hobbies or like impossible pipe dreams. These are things I know that I've done and that God's blessed others through when I do them, and I just can't do them at the moment because my life has changed. And I find this really hard. Like, God, why have you cut that off? Honest with him about it. I tried to humbly accept it rather than moaning in doubt. I obviously do some of that, and then I have to press back into what he's told me to do now. And he may give me back some of those things. He may not. He's the gardener. He's the father. He's the one who knows. I have to trust him. And so do you. It has been the testimony of saints throughout the centuries that when they have trusted him in this way, he has produced more fruit in their lives. So maybe this is something that God's been doing in your life recently. You've been like, this hurts. Yeah, cutting does. When God does it, it is necessary and good. As Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Will you trust him to cut out what leads to death and to prune what he knows will lead to a more fruitful life? Those are really hard questions. You cannot just like nod at them. These are wrestling questions. God wants you to wrestle with them and wrestle with him and trust him. Final implication. We've spoken about Jesus' life and love being in his people and how thrilling that is and how wonderful that is and how challenging that is. And it puts a choice before us, doesn't it? Do we want this? Do you want that? Do you want to experience his love? Do you want to share his love with others? Do you want him to cut and prune you? Might seem like a lot. Is it too much? Jesus offers and demands nothing less. We've only scratched the surface of the depth in this passage and its implications for our lives, but there's one more thing that Jesus promises that should influence the decision we make. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The Christian life will have many sorrows in it, but it is ultimately and eternally full of joy. That's why we sing the way we do, because we are partially experiencing it now and we are anticipating what we will experience forever. Jesus' joy is like his love and his life. It is beyond our comprehension, but not, he promises, beyond our experience. We can experience this joy that is overflowing from him to us. And so he's therefore redefining the choices before us. It may seem that to follow him involves loss. It will do, but the gain raises all the loss. You just can't even compare them, Jesus says. That your joy may be complete as my joy is in you. Don't be a dead branch, good for nothing. Ask him to abide in you and you in him. Share in the life and love that God the Father and God the Son have by God the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have done this, let's decide again today, because it's a daily choice, to remain in him, to abide in him, relying on him alone, receiving his love and his life, obediently loving others, trusting his pruning, and rejoicing as we do. Let's pray and ask him to help us each do this. Lord Jesus, your words to us are true. And there's much that we've wrestled with and thought, is that true today? In this moment, Lord, I just pray for gifts of faith to believe that it is true. It is true that God loves you, that God the Son will love you like God the Father loves God the Son. That is true. It is true that he can fill you with his life and his love and his power and his joy. It's true. It's true that you can love others. God, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here today who are wanting to believe this, wanting to do it, wanting to remain in you and wanting to bear fruit for you, that you would help each and every one of us to do that. You are the vine. We are the branches. Oh God, we want to remain in you to bear fruit, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Give us the grace we need, Lord Jesus, for today and then for tomorrow and to the end of our days. Amen. Much to work through and experience. Pray that God gives you grace to do that this week.